The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 12 and to the end of the chapter. Let's give careful attention again to this, the public reading of God's Word. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten, how the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's go to him again in prayer. Gracious Lord God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, how we ask again that you would come to us this evening. Bless us, your people, Lord God. Your truth is again before us. It's difficult for us to understand. Indeed, we can't understand it apart from the work of the Spirit. So come, we pray, by your Spirit, and guide us into all truth. Would you open up our eyes that we might even behold marvelous, wondrous things from your law and use it in our lives to direct us unto Christ, that we might follow him, that we might abide in him and bear much fruit and even show ourselves more faithfully to live as his disciples. Bless us, Lord God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Last time we considered the vanity of wisdom and of pleasure and of success. We remember that Solomon had given himself to those things in an effort to solve the problem of the vanity of life under the sun. We saw how he came up empty. He failed, and all of those things, they all failed. Well, we see this evening that he was not really finished exploring the potential value of wisdom in his quest to find purpose, to find satisfaction, his quest to find his gain in a world where all is hebel, all is vanity. We're going to see much more about wisdom as we make our way through the book. The word wisdom actually appears 29 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. And before this evening, we'd seen it only 7 times. And then we see it 5 times in our passage this evening. So that leaves us 17 more. So this will be a book filled with Solomon's observations about wisdom. that might lead us to ask the question at times, what exactly is this wisdom which Solomon has in view? It's not so easy to answer. We know that there are different ways in which we can speak, or the Bible speaks of wisdom. Of course, that there's obviously that wisdom which God commends, the wisdom of walking in the way of the covenant. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But even to those who do not know the Lord, even to them, the Lord does, by his common grace, he gives a kind of wisdom. He enables them to walk wisely in the sense of making good decisions and being successful and so forth in life. Solomon will show us that wisdom helps one to succeed, chapter 10, verse 10, that it brings protection and it preserves life, chapter 7, verse 12, that it gives strength, chapter 7, verse 19, that it's better than might, chapter 9, verse 16, and on and on. Of course, when we think of ultimate and eternal strength and protection and life, ultimate blessing, well, that does not come through common grace. That comes through God's redemptive grace, and it only comes to those who know the Lord by his work of redemption, right? And as for God's common grace wisdom and its benefits, we know that ultimately when those blessings do not bring us to the true knowledge of him through repentance and faith, well, then really you find yourself in kind of a third category of wisdom. That was what I said was at least partly in view last time at the end of chapter 1. There is that false wisdom, that very wisdom which the serpent offered back in the garden. Fallen man employs his own wisdom in rebellion against God, and sometimes he can do so even with legitimate wisdom which God gives. God gives good gifts, and sinners take those gifts and use them in rebellion against the Lord. So these different categories of wisdom then can kind of overlap. And I think that what we see going on in Ecclesiastes is that the various statements will reflect kind of these different categories. I think that keeping that in mind might be helpful in helping keeping us from becoming too confused as we make our way through the book. At any rate, I would simply note in our text this evening that although Solomon acknowledges the value of wisdom, he again is confronted with, or confronts us with, its limits and its failures. In fact, we see in verse 18 that he kind of hates his life because of it, because of wisdom's limits. He finds it grievous. But we're going to see this evening that then drives him to find a measure of hope. Solomon sees that wisdom cannot overcome the problem of death, and connected to that, it cannot overcome the problem of unworthy heirs to one's estate. And yet this negative message we see turns into something of a positive message. Understanding wisdom's limits enables him to find enjoyment even from the hand of his God. Our message this evening is this: understanding wisdom's power in overcoming the problem of death and unworthy heirs enabled Solomon to find enjoyment in God's gifts. Hopefully that's not too confusing for us, but Ecclesiastes is a bit of a confusing book. That's kind of the beauty of the message in some ways. But let's try to unpack that message this evening. I have simply three points for us. The first is this: wisdom fails to overcome the reality of death. There it is. That's a big theme in the book, death. Once again, we're confronted with that great enemy. Whatever benefit wisdom brings seems to be quickly eclipsed by the dreadful reality, that dreadful reality of what the end of verse 14 refers to as the event which happens to us all. So we see in verses 13 and 14 that wisdom does have value. Even if it's, shall we say, common grace, worldly wisdom, it certainly has its advantages over folly. Indeed, the difference between walking in wisdom and walking in folly is stated as being like the difference between light and darkness. or the difference between walking with your eyes open or walking completely blind. But we notice in our text that as soon as Solomon makes that observation, what do we see in verse 14, the second part? And yet, he says, and yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. So what is this inescapable event which happens to us all? Death. We saw this back in chapter 1. So clearly the book of Ecclesiastes reminds us that we will all die. You will all be dead. Remember, that was the message. Dead and gone and forgotten, and there is nothing new, nothing under the sun which can change that truth, nothing which will undo the certainty of that coming event. And we see in our text this evening that it is true whether you are wise or whether you are a fool. Verse 16. For of the wise as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. Very same message, again resumed here, how the wise dies just like the fool. So it has been ever since the fall, so it had been up to the days of Solomon, and he realized that even for all of his wisdom and greatness, he would do nothing to change that, nor would any king who followed after him. Keep that thought in mind. Sad statement, but that's what the second part of verse 12 says. What can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has been already done. So again, David Gibson is correct on this point, isn't he? That the value of Ecclesiastes is that it prepares us for the reality of our death, and it teaches us then to live life backward, as it were. Start with the end of your life. You will die. But work backward from that then. By preparing us to die, we're taught how to live. So it is for our good that we are confronted with the truth about death. And how does that truth then kind of affect the cash value of wisdom in our text? For all of its value, Solomon concludes that wisdom is powerless to stop death. Just think about that. Here was Solomon, right? The wise one. The one whom we're told was given wisdom beyond any king before him. Wiser than any king in Israel. And because Israel was the wise nation that was given God's wisdom, well, that makes Solomon the very wisest of the wise. And yet, what did he find? What did he find? In all of his wisdom, he found himself evidently attending funeral after funeral after funeral. Perhaps he thought to himself, with all of my wisdom, surely I ought to be able to come up with a way to put an end to all of this foolish madness of death. But alas, the people just kept dying, and he found that he could do nothing to stop it. And in fact, it seems that what Solomon really is saying is that if wisdom has no value in stopping death, then really it has no value at all. Death renders wisdom worthless. Isn't that the point of verse 15, where it says, "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity." Isn't that an amazing thought? Go to the burial of the very greatest wise man or of the most pitiful fool. And how is the wise man any better off? We can eulogize all day long about all of his great wisdom, about all the wisdom that he possessed, and it will still be just that, past tense, possessed. We can recount all of his success, all of his life's achievements, but it won't change the fact that he will be just like the fool, right? He may have a much fancier casket, but that won't change one bit the fact that he's there, a lifeless corpse, now being lowered into the ground. And Solomon basically says, the same is true of me. Death will prove me to be no different than the fool. So what good was my wisdom? Whatever I thought I might have gained from it, death will show that I have gained nothing at all. What a sad, sad thought. But that's really the message here, isn't it? Wisdom fails to overcome the reality of death. And then secondly, we see that it fails to guarantee worthy heirs of one's estate. Or as one commentator, Douglas O'Donnell, puts it this way, wisdom offers no protection against ill-deserved inheritors. Ill-deserved inheritors, or unworthy heirs of one's estate, unworthy recipients of all of the produce of one's toil. Toil. There's another very important word in the book of Ecclesiastes. We see that one 25 times, and we see it 5 times in our text before us this evening. Recall that Ecclesiastes reminds us in such a powerful way that not only did sin bring about the curse of death, but even leading up to death, man's labors were cursed, such that work would be a woeful undertaking, a frustrating battle against the soil which would naturally produce thorns and thistles rather than any fruitful yield. We talked about this back in chapter 1, but we see it expressed powerfully in verse 23 again here in our text. For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. So Solomon found work to be a miserable enterprise, a constant struggle, and a struggle with no rest. Now, it is a testimony, again, of course, to the grace of God, at least to God's common grace, that people are often able to find to yield a good fruit from their labors, right? That people are able to work hard and be successful and accomplish much and even obtain wealth and so forth. Solomon himself is a great example of such, as we saw last time, all of his wealth and success, as we see up in verse 4 and following. And of course, in his case, this was not common grace. This was Solomon ruling over the holy nation, the theocratic kingdom of Israel. This was God's fulfillment of his promises to his redeemed people. This was the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, the promise to bless him and his descendants and to make them into a great nation. But our text confronts us with the downside even to that situation, and indeed to any situation where one does manage to be successful and to acquire much from his toil under the sun. What does Solomon observe? Well, he observes again that no matter how successful you are, no matter how much wealth you obtain, you will still die, and those riches will not go with you. You will not take them with you. Good reminder for us this evening. Nothing we obtain in this world will go with us. Solomon learns that you will leave it to another. So Solomon writes in verse 18, I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. The very fact that you have to die and leave your possessions to another, it seems that itself is something very sad, but then adds insult to injury, the heir might just turn out to be a fool. Verse 19, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. See in verse 20 that it drives him to despair. And look at what it says then in verse 21. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. I wonder if the idea here is not only that your estate ends up being entrusted to one who is lacking wisdom and knowledge and skill, but frankly, it's one who's lazy, right? One who's not willing to work hard, a sluggard. The wise person is the one who works hard. The fool is lazy, a sluggard, an unworthy heir. Ideally, I suppose one would like to think that his possessions would be left to wise, hardworking children who through the years have contributed and worked together to build up the family estate. You die, but at least your desire is to leave behind a legacy of wisdom and hard work. But here we find Solomon envisioning such a sad scenario where all that you have worked for ends up in the hands of a lazy fool, an unworthy heir. We might think of the New Testament example of the prodigal son. He squanders all of his father's wealth. And in his case, of course, the father hadn't even died yet. What vanity indeed. But as I think about this, I think about the fact, as one commentator pointed out, that we have all kinds of examples of this, even in the, thinking in terms of the redemptive historical context of Solomon himself as king. Think about the Davidic dynasty. Think about all of the kings of Judah. How many times was there a wise and righteous king who worked so hard and accomplished so much for the nation, only to be followed by a spiritually foolish and lazy son? We think of King Jehoshaphat, one who sought the God of his father. We're told that he walked in the way of the commandments of the Lord, and that his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord, but he ends up being succeeded by his son Jehoram, who did evil. Or King Jotham, one who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, but his son Ahaz did not. Or what about Hezekiah? One who we are told trusted the Lord like none who were none before or after him. He held fast to the Lord and kept the commandments of Moses. And then came along a son, Manasseh, who we are told committed abominations, completely turned away from the Lord. Or we think of the righteous King Josiah. Think of all of the good that he did, all of the reform that he brought to the nation. And yet same sad story with his son, Jehoahaz, who did evil. The amazing thing is, if you stop and think about this, how sad, how ironic that it really turned out to be true, even of Solomon himself. What had Solomon done with the kingdom which he inherited? What had he done with the great wisdom which God had given him? He'd started so well, but we all know the sad story. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. So he walked down the path of folly and proved himself to be an unworthy heir to the throne. To use his own language here in verse 19, we can say that God had made him master of all for which his father David had toiled, and used his wisdom under the sun. Solomon himself had turned away from the Lord and squandered his spiritual inheritance. Isn't that amazing? If it is true, as I've suggested, that Ecclesiastes is evidence of repentance at the end of his life, well, you have to think that his own failures were certainly in mind as he was writing these words. I don't know to the extent to which that was the case. But regardless, we do well to remember this evening that all of this vanity, everything described in this book, the madness, the folly, the grief, the hateful frustration, the despair, the days of sorrow, the vexation of work, the restlessness of heart in the night, death itself and all of the misery and sorrow leading up to it, all of the evil which Solomon experienced, it was all the result of his own sin, wasn't it? All the result of his sin and our sin. In Adam. All of it was exactly what he deserved. All of it is exactly what we deserve. Solomon must have known that. I think have to think that seeing that is what enabled him to see then the grace that emerges even in our text this evening. And that brings us then to our last point, which is this, that seeing the limits of wisdom enabled him to find enjoyment in God's gifts. Amazing. Obviously, Solomon did not walk perfectly in wisdom, so it's his own sin which is in view here when he speaks of the limits of wisdom. But amazingly, we see in verse 24 this turn in a positive direction where suddenly it says, there's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink, and listen to this, find enjoyment. Find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Verse 25, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Solomon's miserable pessimism suddenly seems to resolve itself into some wonderful words of hope. Phil Ryken describes these verses as an oasis of optimism in a wilderness of despair. And I do think that David Gibson's insight is helpful here when he suggests that what seemed to turn Solomon in the right direction is that he was able here to see the enjoyment in his toil as the gift of God. Gift, not gain, is the key here. Gift, not gain. Solomon's problem is that he had sought after it as if it were by gain, something that he would attain by his toil. Remember the question which the book of Ecclesiastes is answering, chapter 1, verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? The answer is nothing. He gains nothing by his toil, but by the grace of God, as a gift from the hand of God, he is given to find enjoyment. This is application for us this evening. Christian, we do well always to remember we do not deserve satisfaction. We do not deserve enjoyment. It is only a gift which God graciously gives to his people. Of course, we know that even unbelievers are enabled to find pleasure and to find satisfaction in life, to find joy in their work, to find benefits from their hard work, and so forth. Even for them, it's a gift from God. We speak of common grace. But we are those who truly understand grace. We understood that any good thing from God, it only comes by his grace. And Gibbs, its point, which I think is so well taken, is that realizing this makes us better appreciate it by making us find our satisfaction not in the gift itself, but in God the giver. It makes us to enjoy God himself. I think certainly that might be what's in view there in verse 25. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? Not only the idea that it is God who enables us to find an enjoyment in the things, but ultimately that the ultimate source of enjoyment is in him, our God himself. We know that part of the sin, the problem of Israel, part of Israel's sin was that they received all of the gifts of God, but they forgot the giver. They were warned that would happen. Remember the Lord's words in Deuteronomy chapter 6. When you inherit all that you inherit, those cities and houses and cisterns and vineyards, those olive trees, all the things which you did not earn, but the Lord is graciously giving to you. Take care, they were warned. Take care, lest you forget the Lord. They would remember him, the giver. But it would help them to do so as they would remember that all that they had was by his grace. Three chapters later, Deuteronomy 9, they were reminded that it was not because of their righteousness that they inherited the land. In fact, they were wicked people. Again, Israel was taught so clearly that the good which they received from the hand of the Lord was only by his grace. We do well always to remember that first purpose of the law, which is to show us our sin in order to drive us to Christ. And indeed, the whole story of Israel in the Old Covenant serves as this grand reminder that we are sinners who need a Savior. Of course, the Old Covenant did reveal Christ and his grace, but it revealed the need for that grace to be revealed in a new covenant which Christ would bring. And certainly we must see all of the Bible as part of that message. Even the message of Ecclesiastes this evening is part of that message. Commentator Franz Delitzsch stated it well, I think, when he was commenting on part of the message, at least of part of the book of Ecclesiastes, when he wrote these words. In the book of Koheleth, the old covenant digs for itself its own grave. It is also a schoolmaster to Christ, insofar as it awakens a longing after a better covenant than the first. We can praise God this evening for the way that his grace was revealed, yes, even to Solomon and to Israel, but we should praise him all the more that what he saw only dimly, though we see it clearly. He saw it standing in the shadows, the types and the shadows of the old covenant. We see it all the more clearly this evening as we look to our crucified and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Consider again that how that should cause us to view verse 12 of our text, the second part of verse 12. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. What do we make of that verse? Essentially, no man will come and do anything different. True enough, no new man will ever make anything new. But Israel's hope was that the Lord would come and say, behold, I do a new thing. And the Lord has come. He's come in the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus Christ. He came. Jesus came. Jesus came, and he understands all of the frustration expressed in Ecclesiastes because he bore the curse, death itself. Jesus endured all of the miseries, the madness, the folly, the grief, the hateful frustration, more than Solomon ever did. Jesus had reason to feel that despair because all of his sufferings of all of his life were all in anticipation of that suffering of even the cross. How could his soul not be vexed and his heart restless as he knew what he would have to endure for you and for me? And yet he did not run away from it, did he? Didn't run away from his work. He was not the lazy fool. He was the hardworking, faithful, wise, and faithful son. He finished that work given him by the Father. He drank the cup of the wrath of God. He drank that cup down to the dregs. Look down at verse 26 and ask yourself the question, what hope would this bring were it not for Christ? Verse 26 says, for to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. You think about those words and how Solomon must have known ultimately those words would only condemn him. That's why he found it to be such vanity and such striving after wind. Solomon was a sinner. All of his accumulation of all of his wealth and riches was for him but a gathering and collecting only to give to one who pleases God. But it was part of the message of hope in that it revealed Jesus. Jesus is that only one who did come and pleased God. Jesus is the worthy heir. And that's why though he was dead, yet he is, praise God, he is alive forevermore. And indeed, in his resurrection, God has made him to be heir of all things. And he rules and he reigns in righteousness over his inheritance, his kingdom. And he rules with wisdom and with knowledge and with skill. And he's coming again, and he's coming for us that we might reign with him in glory forever and ever. And yes, part of the message of Ecclesiastes is that if he tarries, one day you will die. You will most certainly die. But as we receive that message in the light of the fullness of God's revelation in Jesus Christ, suddenly the message is transformed into this: you will never die. Do you hear that, Christian? You will live forever. Praise God for that. You've already died, the scripture tells us, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and those who believe in him, though you die, yet you will live. Indeed, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To die is to depart, and to be with Christ, which is better by far. Those, of course, are the words of the Apostle Paul. And those are words which did not move him to spiritual laziness. They energized him. They drove him to faithful, diligent labors. And it ought to do the same for you and me this evening. Ecclesiastes should move us unto service. Service in Christ's church, gospel labors. Are we not promised that our labors in the Lord are never in vain? Of course, this side of glory, there will always be frustrations. Paul at times, he warned the church that if they did not hold fast to the word, that his labors among them might end up proving to be in vain. We need to hold fast, hold fast to the word. We need to continue that the heirs of our labors would prove to be wise and not fools. Well, one commentator used the example of churches where the gospel was once faithfully preached, but where today those very same pulpits have been filled by liberals. And that is vexing, isn't it? A very sad, sad thought. What a reminder that we're called to contend for the true faith. What a reminder that we must be diligent in raising up our children in the faith and praying that they will be faithful and not depart from it. But we do so in hope, for we have the promise of the Lord that the word of God will go forth and it will never return void. It will surely accomplish all that for which he sends it. It will continue to land on that good soil of those who do hear the word and understand the word and who will go forth then, and in them it will indeed bear fruit, in one case 100-fold, in another 60, and in another 30. We can see that in all of these ways, Christ has transformed that message that all is hebel or vanity. Christ has transformed the message into this message of glorious hope. In seeing him and looking to Jesus, we're always able to look beyond the vanity of life under the sun, and we look to the glories of that new world which Christ is bringing to us. So no, we do not despair at the thought of leaving behind the goods which we've attained here under the sun. Those are earthly possessions. We have an inheritance in glory which shall never perish or spoil or fade away. And even though life under the sun continues to be filled with many sorrows, by God's grace, we endure those sorrows, looking unto Jesus and understanding that as we do so unto him, we even share in his sufferings and enjoy fellowship with him in that way. And even our work, our vocations, our employment, our toil in this world, we're never to see our work as being in vain. As I was thinking about this, thinking about the greaterness of the new covenant over the old, and I remembered Paul's words to bondservants. Think about those. We're essentially slaves, bondservants in this world. If anyone ever had a reason of laboring in the hot sun in someone else's field to feel the miseries of a sin-cursed world. And yet here's what Paul writes to the bondservants. I'm going to close with these words this evening and just a brief comment. Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 and 20 through 24 says this: "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ." What a wonderful message of hope. You're serving an earthly master, but you are laboring for an inheritance which will last forever and ever and ever. What wonderful application for us. So as we think about where Christ has brought us as those who have inherited the kingdom, those upon whom the end of the ages has come, is it not true that even the poorest slave in the kingdom of Christ is better off than was even the very greatest king in Israel? And so, dear brothers and sisters, let us, looking to Jesus, let us find hope and enjoyment in our toil. Let us see it as God's gift, not gain. For to us to live is Christ, to die, there is our gain. And until that happens, then let us glorify and enjoy him. Let us work heartily then as unto the Lord, knowing that from him we will receive our inheritance. Let us serve the Lord Christ. Let's pray together. Help us, Lord God, to do so by the work of your Spirit, causing your word to dwell in our hearts. We thank you, Father, that you have delivered us from the hebel, the vanity of life under the sun. We're thankful that you have granted us by your grace entrance into your eternal kingdom. Help us then, Lord God, to leave behind the things of this world and to turn again this evening unto Jesus, Help us to find him to be more satisfying than all of the treasures of this world. Help us then, Lord God, faithfully to live as his followers, and thereby shining like lights in this sin-cursed world, living for your glory. Hear us, Lord God, for we ask for this. In Jesus' name, amen.